Well, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but despite our sometimes creative ways of doing things here at CMCL, this is not a Pentecostal church, at least by the modern denominational sense of the word. On most Sundays, your preachers use a manuscript. We do not have weekly outpourings of speaking in tongues and interpretations. We follow an order of service that actually is pretty predictable. What's in each slot might change, but the order's pretty predictable. And when the sermon or sharing time make the service go too long, and public service announcement here, the service here actually is supposed to be 70 minutes. Every once in a while, I hear people saying it's supposed to be an hour, in which case we go egregiously long all the time. But the whole time I've been here, we've been aiming for 70 minutes. So just putting that out there. So anyhow, let's just say that the feedback isn't usually effusively an affirmation of the leading of the Spirit when we go too long here. But in fact, there's a time in the history of this congregation when the parrot, which is the very symbol of the Holy Spirit that was chosen by sort of the first couple of years community of this congregation, that symbol was actually used to shut down rambling preachers and worship leaders and folks in sharing time. Now, I wasn't here, but I've heard this story. So the parrot was used not to encourage them to follow whatever inner urge they might be feeling, but to keep them from holding forth. So apparently, someone used to sit in the balcony, and in sharing time, somebody can... I'm just repeating what I've heard. Somebody can tell the real story. There was, like, a series of parrots on a string of different colors. Rod's back there with the thumbs up things. And apparently, like, as the preacher would approach, like, a certain amount of time in the sermon, you know, a little, like, helpful colored parrot would, like, I think if it was green, like, you should, you know, be, like, circling for the landing here. You know, yellow, you know, you're getting pretty close, and, like, the colors would get more dire, and I don't know what the last color was. But, you know, I don't know if it was like a stop red, but like you were let know that the Holy Spirit was not encouraging you to just like ramble on. So anyhow, I don't think that the consequences were much more than like dire passive aggression, but, you know, we're pretty good at that. So. We are a church where we expect the Spirit to do most of her work, and we do like the Spirit and all that creativity, but we like it in the preparation for the service, not in leading us off on too surprising a detour mid-worship. I do find it interesting, though, that the symbol used, yes, jokingly, to keep speakers in line time-wise, and to keep lunch appointments meetable, etc., was the same as our symbol for the Holy Spirit, the parrot, which, because we're CMCL, is supposed to celebrate our coloring outside the lines, at least Lancaster County Mennonite lines, perhaps. But as a pastor, I confess, I feel more at liberty crossing theological lines than timelines here. I believe the Spirit is here, but she manifests, or at least seems to be understood, very differently across different theological traditions. And there's probably something for each number of the Enneagram, too, but someone can tell us that in sharing time, too, probably. But. So as for the story of Pentecost for today, I actually kind of grieve that Acts is the only book in the Bible that tells us this story, especially I think since we've been doing all these Sundays on the Gospels and stories of Jesus, I've kind of gotten used to having a story and being like, hey, well, what did somebody else have to say about it? And we don't have that in Acts. We think that the same author that wrote the book of Luke probably wrote the book of Acts. So we kind of have Luke's perspective, but I find myself wishing to hear Matthew, Mark, and John's versions of the birth of the Christian community too, just like we have those tellings in the Gospels. But honestly, as I was reading commentaries about this story, the Pentecost story, based on what some of them were saying, the story begins to sound a little bit like a Trump tweet. Because first, it's the issue of a crowd here. This crowd heard the apostles speaking in their own languages. And as the list goes on, they were made up of Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, on and on and on. Well, I have always read this pretty confidently to like, wow, like we are working with a big scale here. This is a lot of people. Okay, you know, well done, author. You've let me know this really is miraculous. But what was new to me was the fact that scholars actually find this list almost as bewildering as those people found Pentecost. Because the list the author gives here as people out in the crowd includes folks that weren't around then. The Elamites and Medes, for example, the Elamites were nearly wiped out by the Assyrians in 640 BCE and were eventually absorbed in the Parthian Empire. The Median Empire entered into a political alliance with Babylon and was later absorbed into another empire that I can't pronounce. As a distinct ethnic group, the Medes had been extinct for over 500 years by the time Acts was written, but they were there. They were in the crowd. And so this is where we wander into what feels a little bit like a, you know, 2019 tweet territory, because it begins to sound a bit like someone with an agenda to make the crowd size and composition seem impressive while rolling a little fast and loose with the facts. This would be like someone living now exclaiming about how diverse their audience was by saying, you know, there were Italians and Chinese people and Ethiopians and Ghanaians. Oh, and there were some Prussians and Ottomans in the crowd. They were well represented. And those folks from the Jamestown colony were really glad they were there. You know. So what does this say about the story? And I wish those commentators had like dug a little deeper to say what they thought the author's goal was in this. But see, this is part of the phenomenon of the fake news thing, is that once you see something that makes you go, it makes you wonder how to read the rest of the story sometimes. And this is such an important story, because this is considered the birth story of the church. It's when Jesus words to his disciples, because he promised them when he left that the Spirit would come to be with them. And this is the story where that happens. And the Spirit comes to be with them and changes them. And it's when you begin to see who Jesus' apostles really did think Jesus was, based on how they assembled and built the body of Christ or the church. It's when the group of Christ followers begins to expand beyond the group of Judeans who were Jesus' inner circle. And that kind of expansion is good. Salvation being extended to people beyond the chosen descendants of the children of Israel. And I think we understand this to be a good thing. And yet I read more and more biblical scholars, Old Testament and New Testament, Jewish and Christian alike, reminding preachers and whatever Christians they can gain an audience with, that we simply must give nuance to passages that dismiss Judaism or make it seem adversarial to Jesus or Christianity. Because today, Christianity and Christians carry a cultural power, at least here, that modern Jews do not. And anti-Semitism never really stopped being a thing, even with the defeat of the Nazi Empire. And it's rearing its head more boldly now, which is frankly triggering legitimate fear in a lot of the Jewish writers I read and the friends that I have. So I'm trying to be careful in how I talk about these stories too, lest my naive theologizing lend credence to those who would seek to harm or undermine the Jewish community. I think we need to be mindful of the ways we unknowingly project ourselves and our understandings onto ancient texts, not just because it can keep us from getting a sense of what was really happening then and there, but because our interpretations of ancient texts can deeply impact lives lived now. I know for myself, when I read Jesus' critiques of Jews or Pharisees, I kind of, in my head, do this substitution of, well, this is just sort of, I can read it as critique of establishment religious leaders. And I think of the ways that I both do and don't represent establishment religious leaders. But throughout history, people, including arguably some of the gospel writers, have very much meant specifically Jewish leaders when they were having those critiques come out of Jesus' mouth in the stories. And the consequences of that are that Christianity has been used to underwrite violence against Jews. And this is not a technicality, and it needs to be remedied. So just saying out loud that I'm trying to be more conscious about how I use that language when I preach from these texts. So let's unpack this Pentecost miracle a little bit. Today's scripture finds the disciples, which are alternately called disciples and apostles, depending on the author, in a familiar place. They're in an upper room. This is where they shared, maybe not the same room, but they shared a meal with Jesus. And they also fled to an upper room after Jesus died. They were filled with fears. But the risen Christ found them there and showed them his wounds, and they believed. But here they are again. Jesus has recently ascended to heaven, and they're back in the upper room with the doors closed. They don't really have an expansionist point of view yet in this point in the story. And in fact, they're literally drawing lots among them in their little extended circle to decide which one person should replace Judas so that the disciple count can now be back to the proper 12. Spoiler, Matthias wins. We don't really hear much about him, but that's what happens right before this story. It reminds me a little of the parable of the talents, where with Jesus sort of as the master in the story, the master leaves, and what are the servants doing with the talents they've been given, the good news they've learned and witnessed all these years? They're kind of burying it upstairs in that upper room, hoping to preserve and protect it, the gospel, their community, just as Jesus left it to them. They are such fellow humans in this predictability to make the same choices over and over again. But suddenly, after they've made this decision, they're back at 12, they're in the room, doors closed, figuring out what's next. This is when the wind comes through, or at least the sound of a wind. And it sounded like a mighty wind, a violent wind, coming down from heaven. And something rested on their heads, a tongue that looked like a flame. And then they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're talking in languages that they've never learned. And here it gets interesting, because suddenly there's a crowd, but they were in the upper room. Not sure how that works to suddenly have a crowd around you, but there they are, and this crowd is representing the incredible diversity of the wider Jewish community. And as we've seen, it's a pretty impressive diversity. And each individual in the crowd hears their own language being spoken. Each one was spoken to in their mother tongue, and everyone was amazed. So this scenario is frankly kind of like a preacher's fantasy, because you get to preach from your own pulpit with only your regular church members here, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes over you and your congregation and literally gives you the words you need to communicate God's love to people you have almost nothing in common with. I grew up with the notion that if you were a good Christian, your life would just be so appealing looking to others if they were to stop you on the street, they would kind of look at you and say, "I'll have what she's having," you know, and convert to Christianity on the spot. I think we called it witness evangelism. And Pentecost is kind of that storyline on steroids. It's like your church service suddenly breaks out into a musical, and you discover the walls of your sanctuary are really a movable set piece, and they just swing open like revealing Concord and Orange Street and a whole crowd of people just waiting to hear what we have to say. And then we're all dancing and singing together songs we never learned, but we're all clapping and it's all great. And because the action is the Spirit's, there's little onus upon us to figure out how to recreate or reaccess moments like Pentecost. And this is what we would really love to have happen. Like have a universal translator like they have on Star Trek, or the Babelfish in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, so that you can keep saying what's comfortable to you in your own words, and others will magically hear it in words that are comfortable to them. How awesome would that be? That would be perfect. No discomfort for anyone. I guess I'm telling my Enneagram number here. But maybe the Pentecost miracle is just that people ended up talking to people who were different from themselves. And because they were speaking authentically from themselves, others could really see or hear them, or could see themselves mirrored in them. I don't think that's the whole thing, but I do think that instances like that of successful communication do happen, and they are miraculous. I experienced a minor miracle, it felt like that, recently, around a song that I ironically entitled No Miracle. But I wrote it 10 years ago, after a long day as a chaplain in Atlanta, where I was feeling sort of frustrated, not knowing whether I had anything to give, whether I was meeting people where they were. So it was a song I wrote out of that, a lot of religious language in it. And a high school student who I knew at the time, who was 17 years old then, but I had been his pastor when he was, you know, 7, 8 years old, he heard me play that song all those years ago. And unbeknownst to me, he remembered it after all these years. And earlier this year, he invited me to record it with him and some of his friends in Brooklyn. And I was and am stunned that this song could strike a chord in someone the age and demographic of my friend Luke. But I think part of the miracle in our connection through that song was that I was not attempting to communicate to Luke in what I thought his words would be or what he would want to hear. It literally poured out of me because I needed to say it. And without even knowing it, somehow I was speaking Luke's language, but it was also mine. And I didn't know that we shared it. I was bewildered and amazed, though. So I think, to me, that feels like the kind of thing that can happen at Pentecost. And I think music can help create those Pentecost moments, as can art, much more easily than conversation sometimes.